If you have your Bible, I invite you now to take it out and open it to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to dive into the Word as a way to exult in the Lord through His Word and the truths that we see here, the hope that we see here, indeed the gospel that we see here. Our text today is going to be Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read, it's actually verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to read 1 through 12, and I think we'll probably, as we work through these Beatitudes, we'll read it all just to get the context. So here we go. The Word of God says, "Seeing the crowds, He went up on a mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's again go to the Lord. Oh Lord, we want to be blessed. We pray that you would bless us, that we would be blessed in line with what Jesus is teaching here. And for that, and to that end, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. I pray that there would be no blindfold of pride keeping us from seeing Christ. I pray that pride would not get in the way of us holding our hands out empty before you, turning only to Jesus, only to the cross, only to the hope that we have in the gospel. And Father, whether we are seeing this for the first time or for the 10,000th time, I pray that this would ignite in our hearts praise and adoration for your goodness, undeserved mercy, your kindness towards us, your smile. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to worship you this morning. And help me, Father. I am preaching through a sermon that is by far the greatest sermon ever preached, this Sermon on the Mount. And I am humbled. And I pray that you would help me and use this, in spite of my weaknesses, for your glory in this place today. And that you would help the hurting through this word. And you would encourage, and you would challenge, and you would edify. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the Bible, you probably know this, but it's full of paradoxes. The Bible's full of what we would say are paradoxes, right? I mean, just full of them. To be first, you must be last. Leaders must be servants. You must strive to rest. To be exalted, we must be humble. Jesus emptied himself and then was exalted. The poor inherit the kingdom. The mournful will be comforted. The reviled are blessed. It's full of paradoxes. And the reason that is all so is because God's thoughts about everything are different from our thoughts. You know, he says that. He comes out and says that in his word. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And so paradoxes are helpful because they put our thoughts against God's thoughts and turns everything on their heads, turns everything on its head. To us, looking very virtuous and pious is paramount, often. You could see that in Jesus' day, and you could see it in our day. You can see it in our day. You could see that we value the pious look, the religious game. People love religious games. People love religious ceremonies, and they could be good, you know, ceremonies. People love them. People love looking religious. And often we think that's the way to true spiritual riches, true spiritual blessing. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, exposes that. He turns it on its head. In fact, Jesus turns everything in the sermon on its head. The entire sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, it's intended to change our minds about what it means to be in a genuine relationship with God. It teaches us what someone who is truly an heir of the kingdom looks like. This is a sermon about genuine righteousness before God. I have found this sermon, as I have studied it these many weeks, to be the most challenging part of the Bible that I have ever read, let alone tried to preach, and one of the most helpful, and one of the most refreshing, and one of the most life-giving. At once, this sermon levels my self-righteousness, this false confidence that I naturally have about my own goodness, and it spotlights for me God's grace in Christ. I can't come away from this sermon smug. If you come away from the Sermon on the Mount smug, you're doing it wrong. I can't come away from this sermon thinking I'm better than you. This sermon does nothing to stoke my ego. I don't think Jesus was after stoking my ego in this sermon. But you know what it does do? The Sermon on the Mount takes my eyes off of myself and affixes them on the person and the work and the grace of Jesus. And the true life-transforming righteousness that's found in him alone. This sermon, full of paradoxes, full of challenging statements, full of really hard statements, really hard, mind-blowingly hard, is so revealing and yet so refreshing and so helpful. And we're going to spend, Lord willing, a long while here. The sermon begins with these eight blessed statements, which we call the Beatitudes. And I think the reason Jesus starts this way is because it's kind of like he's, you know, clearing the workbench of all the clutter so that he can build something for real. He starts by clearing away all of our stereotypes of what, like, genuine righteousness looks like. Just sweeps it all away. What we think of as people who are truly approved of God, we have our stereotypes. And as I said, those who heard Jesus' preaching, they did too. They had their stereotypes. And stereotypes, ours anyway, are wrong. They had people in their lives who they considered most religious, who appeared to be on the surface the most pious, and who demanded from the people the most respect for the way that they were playing the game. They were the ones about whom we would say, of course they are. Of course those Pharisees are approved by God. Look at them. Look at their long prayers and their long robes and the money they give. Look, they know the Bible. Of course they're approved by God. They're killing it. God, of course, looks upon them with favor. Of course they're blessed. Of course they'll inherit the kingdom. They thought that themselves. And many people likely thought that about them. And this is Jesus clearing away the clutter of that misconception in these Beatitudes. The kind of people that Jesus describes with these eight statements look nothing like those who were playing the game. Nothing. Way different. And I think we should take heed and listen. This is what genuine Christianity looks like. This is what the real thing looks like. Note with me two things about the Beatitudes before we dive into verses 3 and 4. First, the word blessed. That's pretty important, right, in this passage? The word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed in the sense that Jesus means here? You know, just for fun, I think yesterday I did a search in Instagram for hashtag blessed. Do we still do hashtags? I guess we do, because there's 141 million hashtag blessed things that you could look through for your scrolling pleasure. But I did that, and the first one that popped up was someone in the East, a picture of someone in the East who was tying a pair of golden sneakers. I'm serious. They were like gold shoes. They were Converse, but instead of the rubber Converse at the front, you know what I'm talking about? They were gold. And hashtag blessed. I have golden shoes. Next one I looked at was a guy, and I can relate more with this next guy, who was holding up four smallmouth bass that were huge that he had caught. Hashtag blessed. And then the next guy, which I don't know, you probably resonate with this guy. He was standing in front of a 2022 Dodge Charger, black Dodge Charger with a big red bow on the hood. Must have been given as a gift. I didn't want to look because that just gets me mad. But he said, hashtag blessed. Now, it might surprise you, but I think that those Instagram theologians are onto something. At least they are understanding the word blessing the way that I think Jesus is actually using it, even though they are behind that, supporting that with something that's not true blessing. But they're seeing what blessing is, or they think they're seeing what blessing is in the way I think that Jesus is. They might not even believe in God. They might not even know where the blessings come from, but they're hashtag blessed. They're using it similarly to how Jesus is using it. I think what they mean, and I think what Jesus means, more importantly, is that they are in an enviable place. They're in a good place, right? In front of that Dodge Charger. Good place. This is the place where you want to be. This is profoundly a good place. I think that's what Jesus means. Be hashtag blessed is to enjoy the benefits of being favored by God. That's what Jesus means when he says blessed. In a real way, not just fish. And I think that's what blessing means. The second point I want to bring out, and you get it, right? You understand what I'm saying? Being blessed means being in the very favored place that you want to be. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to be in this place. And the second point I want to make about these verses is that verse 4, the reward from verse 4, the beatitude in verse 4, and the reward of the beatitude in verse 10 are the same. You see that? Look at verse 4 and then look at verse 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same words. And that circling back from the beginning to the end, it's actually an ancient literary device called inclusio, but that circling back tells us that everything here is connected. He's talking about one thing. This is what people who inherit the kingdom look like. That's the point of the Beatitudes. This is what they look like. There's other benefits and other blessings that he unpacks here, but this is what they look like. These things. These eight aspects or attitudes or actions are all about those who genuinely inherit the kingdom, those who are genuinely basking in the smile of God and his favor. Those who are genuinely blessed. So let's begin by thinking through what those who are blessed like that look like for real. All the clutter's cleared. Let's just go with what Jesus says. Look again at verse 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Poor in spirit. Poor. Have you ever been around poor people? I've been to many places where there are lots of very, very poor people, real poverty, where poverty is super visible, and several memories come right to mind. Maybe some come to mind for you too. But once, here's a memory of mine. I was stuck in the country of Mongolia, in the capital city there, Ulaanbaatar. I was stuck there for a month. It was a long time ago. I was waiting to get back to my pregnant wife, Maya, who was still in Russia. I was trying to get my visa renewed, you know, my entry, and my papers got lost. They went to Managua because Managua, I guess, looks like Mongolia, but Managua's in Central America. Anyway, I was stuck there for a whole month, and I lived in this hostel, And every day I would make this trip from the hostel to a internet cafe, which is what they used back then to communicate, you know, to the outside world. You know, you just go there and you pay a few bucks and log in. But on my way there, there were these children that would meet me every morning. It became a ritual. Every morning, there were dozens of them, or a dozen of them about. They would come. And they were homeless children, super, super poor. It was cold and their clothing was not enough. I mean, these were very, very, very poor children. And they would surround me in hopes that I would give them some change. And this became a morning thing. And I tried to have something on me to give to them every day so they could get breakfast. And I told them my name one day because they asked in their broken Russian. And I told them my name and they told me theirs. And we kind of struck up a little friendship. They greeted me every morning on this walk. And it was a thing. They were very poor. The kind of poverty, we don't really experience that much here. There is some, but we don't experience it that much here in the West. But and it's certainly less visible, but these children were destitute. And they had a common posture about them. And this is why I'm telling you about them. They had a common posture. And you know what that posture was? It was a hand up. They wanted me to give them something. Their hands were out. Empty hands were out asking me to give them something. Every morning I was met by these hands. Hands out is the posture of poverty. These children with their hands out were totally dependent on other people. Now when Jesus says, blessed be the poor in spirit, the in spirit part of that tells us that he's not speaking primarily about physical poverty. He isn't talking per se about the children I just described. This is about spiritual poverty, but physical poverty is an excellent illustration of spiritual poverty. Those who are poor in spirit have realized that they have nothing. Nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing inherently that makes them good, and nothing they can do that will make them good. No hope that they can better themselves. They have nothing. They have the spiritual posture of a hand open, needy. Now, I should say at this point that the actual poverty that Jesus is mentioning here, the actual, like the poorness behind being poor in spirit, the poverty behind being poor in spirit is a universal thing. Everybody in the world is like that. It's the condition of man since the Garden of Eden. Everyone is impoverished. So, but Jesus doesn't seem to be speaking about everybody here, does he? He seems to be speaking about some. So Jesus must mean something more than simply being impoverished spiritually. By poor in spirit, he must mean that these people know that they are destitute. They own their spiritual poverty. They're the ones who actually have their hands out. This is in contrast to what self-righteous people do. Self-righteous people, though they are as impoverished as everybody else, they don't put their hands out. No, they're too proud for that. Take a hand out. I pull up my bootstraps and I do it, as it were. So they're as impoverished as everyone else, but either they don't really grasp that or they deny it. They lie about it. They deny it. They cover it up. They do things to appear rich in spirit. This is exactly what Jesus is needling. People appear, later in this sermon, people are trying to appear rich when they are destitute. They're not the children in the streets with their hands out. They're too proud for that. Instead, they dress like they have money and they put on pretense. Those who are poor in spirit, in the sense that Jesus means, must mean those who know and own their spiritual destitution. They know they are poor. They know they are helpless. They're the ones who sing that old hymn, a line from that old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring." They're the little street children with their hands out, knowing that they, to have any nourishment at all, they are completely dependent on the charity. They are completely dependent on the grace of another. And Jesus says something absolutely mind-blowing. They're the ones who are #blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have the kingdom. It's theirs. They are the true heirs. And you know why? Because those hands that are held out, they're not met with scorn from God. God doesn't look at those hands and see that filth and those dirty hands and those bare feet and those ragged clothes and say, "Get away from me, you street children." You know what he says? Come. He says, "Come to me. Come to me and be saved." God looks at them with love. He looks with compassion. He values them. He wants to make them his. And he gives them everything. The preacher of this sermon, Jesus, has come not merely to preach this sermon, but to give everything to those who are poor in spirit so that the kingdom can be theirs and so that they can be truly blessed. They need help. They are great sinners. They are great sinners. And Jesus came to save great sinners. Those who are poor in spirit do not only sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring," they joyfully sing the next line of that hymn too. "Simply to the cross I cling." And they are blessed in Christ. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Isn't that good? It is God's grace that anyone sees their spiritual destitution. It is God's mercy on them that they own their poverty. Not everyone gets it. The world hates the thought. The world hates the thought of being poor in spirit. Some professing Christians hate that thought too. And you know why? It's because of pride. Pride is the blindfold that keeps billions of people away from the cross. If I don't truly own my sin, I will never see a need for a Savior. But those who see it and own it are truly blessed. And you know what that means? That means I shouldn't resist that. And you shouldn't resist that. Don't resist that, friends. The truth that you are needy and destitute and sinful. Don't take offense at that thought. There is saving grace in the posture of spiritual poverty. It leads you to the cross of Christ and to a God who says, "Come, all come." But this is not only about entering eternal life. I don't think Jesus is just talking about what it means to become a Christian. I think he's talking about all of the Christian life. I do. I think this is about all of the Christian life. All of the Christian life is poverty of spirit, and it's all blessed. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he doesn't merely mean blessed are those who at one point came to the realization that they are sinful and need a Savior. That would be blessed are those who were poor in spirit. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. All true Christians are poor in spirit. And that means that we live a life dependent upon God's grace. Being poor in spirit is this growing sense in Christians. In the words of John Newton, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. John Newton said that at the end of his life, not the beginning. It's the posture of relating to God, as someone said in Sunday school last week, on the basis of my sinfulness and his death, sufficient, all-sufficient sacrifice for me, and his resurrection. My sin and his grace to me in Christ, it's understanding those things together. My growth in the Christian life should be marked with increasing humility, not in increasing pride. Pride has no place. Self-righteousness, listen, self-righteousness has no place among the people of God. None. To be proud is to be blind. I used to imagine that as I grew older, I would sin less. You know what I mean? I used to think that there would come a day when more or less I would have the Christian life all figured out. That this would be, you know, I got it. I was serious. I've tried before God. I want to be serious about this, right? So I thought one day, if I keep being serious, I'm not going to sin like that. I didn't think I'd be sinless, like you know, perfect. I knew theology well enough to know that's not going to happen. But I thought, you know, I'd be doing pretty good. I'd be playing the game well, for lack of a better word. Now, I'm not saying right now that I necessarily sin more now than I did when I was a young believer. I have been a believer since I was 16, so a long time, more than 15 years. And I'm not saying I sin more now than I did when I was 16, but I am saying that my sin now is way more apparent to me than it has ever been in my life. Things that God did not shine the spotlight on before, he's shining it on now, and I'm seeing it. It's like, wow, worse than I thought. My hands are still empty and held up to God for his grace through Christ alone. And the reality is, it must be like that for us as Christians every single day. Oh, that that truth would be ever, we'd be ever growing in the knowledge of that truth. It is the gospel. I am a great sinner. I must look away from myself to Christ. I must look to Christ. I must sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Oh, that we would be ever growing in that truth, because that's a blessed place to be. Now, look at verse 4, the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I agree with the many commentators and theologians I read this week that say that this is aimed at those who are mourning sin. The mourning is specifically about sin, and it springs up from the first beatitude. The poverty of spirit, they know because of their sin and the sin of Adam, they know that that's where it comes from. Why they're spiritually destitute is because of their sin, and they mourn that sin. They are sorry for that sin. They are grieved by their sin. That's the kind of mourning that they're talking about. Those who mourn their sin, see their sin the way that God sees their sin. They see it as a moral rebellion against God. Not just a bad habit. Not just like a trend that isn't going, that you know you need to work on. But as moral rebellion against God. That's how they view their sin. They mourn it like that because they see it the way that God sees it. They see sin as the ultimate source of all human suffering. They know why they are destitute, and they know why the world is impoverished spiritually. And while they joyfully hold out their hands to Christ, they do mourn their sin. Now, don't misunderstand that. I don't think Jesus means some sort of self-hatred or self-loathing or a sense of worthlessness. There is for sure a godless way to look at your sin. There is a godless way to look at your sin. Paul taught that in 2 Corinthians 4:10. There is a godless sorrow for sin that leads only to death. There's a way to look at your sin that leads only to death. There is a self-centered way to view your sin, and that's not going to lead you to life. What's in view here is the godly kind of grief and sorrow we feel because of our sin. We view it the way God views it, as brokenness of sin, the way that that grieves his heart. It grieves our heart, and we mourn it. And that kind of godly sorrow that you can see in 2 Corinthians 4:10 produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It leads to God, not away from God. What is in view in Matthew 5:4 is good grief. Good grief, that's good. It's good mourning. I could make a lot of puns here, but I'm just going to be mature and stick with this. I can tell whether my sorrow for sin is worldly or godly by what it does. If my sorrow for sin prods me into self-loathing and self-hatred, some other self-focused kind of thing, it's not godly. It's not meant to for me to just stare at myself. That's worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow only condemns. It leads only to death. The true poverty of spirit kind of godly mourning for sin is different. Godly mourning prods me to look away from myself and to Jesus. It's good. It really is good grief. I think that is why at the end of verse 4, the reward for those who mourn is the assurance of comfort. Do you see that? They will be comforted. They won't die. They will be comforted. How will those who mourn their sin be comforted? by the forgiveness that comes from God through Jesus Christ alone. Christ comforts the mourner with salvation and hope and with justification and acceptance. So true mourning leads us to look to Christ as we're comforted by our Savior, who clothes us with his own righteousness and puts us in a place where we are totally accepted by God. I believe that Jesus intended us for us to see it that way. This is mourning for our sin. Jesus is saying those who mourn for their sin that way, they're going to be comforted. But I don't necessarily think that he just means mourning for your personal sin. I think it means mourning for sin. Perhaps Jesus also meant that this is a healthy way to view this world. We mourn the brokenness we see all around us. We mourn the effects of sin in this world. So we mourn families that are ripped apart by sin. We mourn for young people who walk the path away from God and who ruin their lives on that path, and sometimes the lives of others. We mourn the destruction we know sinful choices bring to people. We mourn for the young woman in Los Angeles who was stabbed this week, right? For no reason. We mourn because we know that at the heart of that is sin. And we mourn for the guy who did it because we know, even as we seek for justice, we know that he was ensnared in sin. We mourn. We mourn for this world. We mourn for war. We mourn for what we see around us. We mourn for true physical poverty. We mourn for human trafficking. We mourn sin. We see it the way that God sees it. It's grievous. There's a broader sense this morning than merely mourning for my own personal sin. In Romans 9, Paul mourned for his people that had rejected Christ. And in Romans 8, he says, all of creation groans because of the futility we see around us. We mourn those who are captive and enslaved to sin. We mourn those who remain outside the reach of the gospel and are still captive by their sin. We mourn. We mourn for those who are blinded by pride all around us and who cannot or will not see Jesus. We feel grief for the sin of the world. And even in that, there is great comfort. They will be comforted. We don't mourn as if there's no hope. We grieve while expectantly waiting for God in Christ to decisively act in this world and bring eternal comfort. Listen to the comfort that's in Romans 8, 18 through 21. Just as an example, there are many. I chose a better known one. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Here's the comfort. In hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Christ's work on the cross ensures the comfort Jesus promises in Matthew 5:4, and that we can see in the writings of Paul. You see, this is why the gospel makes us happy in Christ forever. This is why we're blessed. This is why we're not, like, knowing our sin, we're still not hashtag mopey. That's not what we're writing. I know about my sin. I mourn my sin. And even bigger than that, I know about the sin in the world. I live in this world. I mourn that sin. It's grievous to me. I see it all the time. And yet I am not mopey. I see it as ugly and horrible and nasty. And I know that I am personally destitute. It's not difficult to see that I'm a spiritual pauper with my hands held out. I mourn that, but I'm not mopey. I am blessed. This is where I need to be, in Christ with assured comfort and heir of his kingdom. And that is true and good because of Christ, our all-sufficient Savior who comforts us. Are you blessed this morning? Do you see your sin? Listen, friend, if you do, look but for a moment at it. Just enough time to know that you're destitute and needy and helpless, and then look to Christ with your hands held up. Turn your eyes to Jesus and be comforted in his death on the cross for you and your life in him forever. Listen, in him, forgiven, redeemed, made alive, given hope. That's comfort. If that is where you are, my friend, you are blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, and you are blessed whether you are seeing this for the first time in your life or whether you have seen it every day of your life for the last 10 years. And while you are mourning your sin and mourning the sin around you, know this and be comforted. It will not always be so. It will not always be so. Not on the individual scale, the sin in my life, or the sin I see in this world. Christ's death on the cross signaled the beginning of the end of sin in this world. Christ's death on the cross signaled the death of sin. And one day, death and sin will be no more because of Jesus. If you know that and believe that and rejoice in that, you are blessed, and yours is the kingdom of heaven. And you will one day be comforted. I want to close this just by reading the hymn I have referred to a few times this morning, and one that I've meditated on a lot this week. It was written in the 18th century by a guy named Augustus Toplady. It's called Rock of Ages. Now, I want you to do this as I read it, okay? I want you to just praise God. Like, I'll read it, you hear it, you praise God. Maybe close your eyes, do whatever you want to do. But I want you to be blessed like Jesus is saying. We are blessed if we are poor in spirit. Rich in God, rich in God's grace. So listen to this devotionally with me and be blessed in Christ today. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save me from guilt and its power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Father, we pray that to you. We want to be poor in spirit and rich in your grace, an heir of your kingdom. And we rejoice together in the work of Christ that turns spiritually destitute people into rich, full, blessed people, saved, forgiven, redeemed. And Lord, I pray that you'd help those who are seeing this for the first time. Oh, may they just embrace it. May they not be offended by it. And may pride fall away as they turn to Christ. Naked, coming to you for dress. Empty hands, clinging to the cross alone. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.